scripture.
Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Sister Carol, if you'd read that.
Acts 3:19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord.
All right. This is a familiar scripture, although it's usually a few verses later. It was at 3:21, the one that's used as a slogan in the truth movement about the times of restitution. But this mentions times of refreshing, which is the same period of time. What was the occasion that this was mentioned?
Peter's after the Pentecostal.
All right. He was addressing these ones that were going to attend the Feast of Pentecost, so forth. Repent and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out in the times of refreshing. Something like that, it says. All right. Blotted out. Aren't the sins forgiven in this age? Those that ask for forgiveness of the consecrated?
They're forgiven, yes.
They're forgiven, but...
not blotted out.
But not blotted out. Now, the pastor, of course, has written articles on this. I can't off the top of my head remember the specifics. But, in effect, that the sins are covered rather than blotted out. This would be the significance of the term atonement, that they're covered. And then we speak, though, of the robe of Christ's righteousness, which covers our sins, especially those that are asked for forgiveness. And those sins, though, are what kind?
Adamic
sins that you can anticipate that if you comply with the rules of repentance, that forgiveness will be granted so long as we abide in Christ. But there's the willful sins that will not be forgiven because they have to be expiated. Now, let's consider that scripture. The only one I can think of is in Matthew chapter 12. Around verse 31 or 32. Sister Catherine, if you have that, would you read it? Maybe both verses, probably.
Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come.
In this age or the age to come. That's the word used for world. All right, now, in connection with the tabernacle, I don't know if I spoke on this in detail at all at any other time, but there's some aspects with regard to the scapegoat, what we call the scapegoat, that bear consideration because it helps us understand certain things prophetically as well as doctrinally. Leviticus, the 16th chapter. It would be nice to read both verses that pertain to what we call the scapegoat, and one is earlier in the chapter, I think around verse 10, and then the other is in the 20s somewhere. If they could be both read now with you then, Sister Gail.
Verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and bring him for sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And then verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness.
All right. Now, there's some finer details, but very helpful details, that are lost just by the words that are chosen. For instance, you have the word scapegoat, but the word scapegoat would be better left untranslated and the proper word put in its stead. Because when you think of scapegoat, it only conveys a very weak understanding of this subject. The word for scapegoat is Azazel. And when you leave it untranslated, then this is better, because of, from this standpoint, when these two lots were presented alive before the Lord, it stated that one goat was upon whom the lot would fall of these two would be for Jehovah, for the Lord. But the word Lord is Jehovah, for Jehovah. The other one would be for Azazel, for Satan. What has happened, this has been covered over by this expression scapegoat. And it also diminishes the thought, scapegoat, that word Azazel. It's true that the word Azazel, that the first part of it does is the word for goat. But that's two letters. Of the four letters of the Hebrew word, the two letters can be understood as goat and is used even with regard to the Lord's goat, because the Lord's goat was a goat, as well as what we call the live goat. So when you think of the one goat for Jehovah and one for Satan, you're thinking of two personalities. That's the proper thought, because both words, Jehovah is a proper name as well as Azazel. Now, the next word that is rendered weak in the King James, because it uses the word atonement. Well, the word atonement, you know, suggests forgiveness, remission of sins. But when you think of the word literally, it refers to the propitiatory covering for sin. The propitiatory covering. In other words, it does not blot out the sin, it covers the sin. And the word is derived from the word kippur, or kofar, which means to cover. But it's the propitiatory cover that is particularly denoted in this account. Now, the next thing is that in reading in the English, when you read that, would it be read, Sister Cara, I think you read that originally, was it about the lots being cast? That would be the probably the earlier account. What was that verse? 8, 9, 10. Yeah, oh. Read 8, 9, 10. Leviticus 16.
You want it in the Revised? Does that
no, no, no. I want the King James, because I know myself, and I'm sure that thousands of others have been brought up on the King James Version. The Revised Standard is like the last two decades, so the younger generation would be more familiar with the Revised Standard.
And it corrects it. For
yeah, Israel. And it corrects it. But now, when you read that...
8, 9, and 10?
Yes.
I mean Leviticus. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer...
All right, now stop right there. The lot upon which. Mm-hmm. That's the same word that's used again later. All right, upon which, now go on.
Upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering, But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness.
All right. It says atonement with him. That's incorrect. Actually, the word upon which and with him are exactly the same words. But, of course, the Hebrews, being prejudiced, as Christians, too, are prejudiced, put in the markings or, you know, the little symbols that they put underneath the letters, which are not in the original, give it a connotation with him. Now, when it says atonement with him, with who? When you use the word with, you conclude the wrong thought. But when you say upon him, because it said upon which, and the word upon is correct, and there's other words that are the same. Above, on, upon, and for. These are like four prepositions that are denoted by the one Hebrew word, by the one Hebrew letter. Where the word with is like 1 in 10,000 usages that you would be properly rendered. Of the thousands of instances in the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, where this word is used as on, upon, which is the proper thought. Now when it says that the lot fell upon, instead of which, upon him, the word which is not quite the thing. The last half of this Hebrew word, alin, can be broken up into two parts, the first two letters and the last two letters. The first two letters, of course you're reading backwards, refers to the word upon, over, on, so forth. The last part is a pronoun, and the pronoun is in the third person, singular, masculine. Now, what it means is upon him. The upon him is the goat, is the live goat, that the atonement may be upon the live goat. This gives a radically different thought, which has troubled me for many years. And it's only when I'm near death's door, as it were, that this has just become clarified in a fuller sense. Because what happens when you read the account where it says that the priest, Aaron, confessed over the head of the live goat all these sins? Sins, transgressions, and iniquities, uses three different words, upon the head of the goat. And then you hear later atonement, automatically your mind associates that atonement with those iniquities pronounced on the head of the goat. And that's the furthest thing that it's indicating. It's not indicating that at all. What sins are these of Israel that are confessed on the head of this goat? This is the problem. Now, the pastor has made a suggestion in his writings. I don't think it's in Tabernacle Shadows. A couple of the thoughts are not in, but in the reprints, when he touches on it in alluding to other subjects, he mentions that those sins are partially willful sins. It's the willful part that he means when he says partially willful sins, not the Adamic. The live goat has nothing whatever to do with Adamic sin. That was the bullock and the Lord's goat that have to do with the covering and forgiveness of, as it were, of Adamic sin. So the part willful sin, I could think of absolutely no other explanation. That seemed to be sound, but it jarred with the word atonement. Because willful sin cannot be forgiven. it has to be expiated by stripes. So it's the stripes that the goat suffers in the wilderness that to a certain extent partially alleviate willful sins that were pronounced on the head of the goat. For instance, say someone does a willful sin. Adam. Didn't Adam sin willfully? That's what Paul says. Paul says the woman was deceived, but not Adam. And he says it was Adam's sin that brought the curse. And Adam realized, and then the pastor gives wonderfully insight. He suggests probably it was his love for Eve. And knowing that Eve was involved in this transgression and made this sin and suggested that he eat partake of the apple, that she was condemned. But originally the curse was upon Adam. In the day that thou, Adam, in the day you eat thereof, dying you shall die. And so the death penalty then came on the human race in two ways. One, the unborn race in Adam's loins. And his wife, because his wife actually came from him, bone of his bone. So they twain were one, considered one, so the woman woo man, from man, out of man. He took a rib, the Lord, and wrapped that rib in flesh and formed another human being, which was called woman. So the death penalty comes upon the human race through Adamic sin, not because of the individual sins of those in the loins, but because they never had a right to life. Adam had the right to life. Had he been obedient and had he not sinned, his children would inherently also have the right to life, so long as they complied with being obedient to the terms in the Garden of Eden. So there's an interesting question and answer book where he answers that if Eve had eaten the apple but not Adam, would the penalty come on the human race? And the pastor says he didn't believe so. This is very helpful because it shows the mathematical aspect of a man's life for man's life, and which man? It was Adam who willfully took of that. And so Adam then suffered. Toiled, he was under the curse. The earth didn't bring forth as fruitfully as it would before. He had to now dig in the earth where before he ate fruit. Just plucked fruit from the trees of life, except that one tree. Now, the conflict was, how can you atone for partially willful sin by atonement? No, it's by expiation or by stripes. Now, when we read the word atonement, that the atonement was for the live goat, that it hovered over and covered the live goat. Now, the Apostle Paul, a remarkable wisdom he had, I mean, that doesn't compare with the other apostles, he saw in that this clear distinction of these things. Of course, he knew the Hebrew language too, and could see now, the thing is this, what did he say? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I forget the verse, you know, about delivering to Satan, whoever finds that verse.
To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
All right, that 1 Corinthians 5, and what verse?
Verse 5.
Verse 5. Notice the Apostle Paul makes a clear distinction of two things. Destruction of the flesh, salvation of the spirit, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we look at this live goat, it mentions in the account that the Lord's atonement, as it were, hovers over this goat. But it does not protect the goat's destruction. The goat is destined to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the purpose of the handing over of the live goat to Azazel. Oh, another interesting thing. Azazel, of course, in Hebrew tradition, is a picture of Satan. Also in the Book of Enoch, I don't know if any, you know, have that. In the Book of Enoch, the adversary is mentioned by the title Azazel. Back to the where we got sidetracked there a minute. So here you have a dual experience. One of protection of the great company class in their affliction, in their death, that God's Spirit power hovers and covers their sin, but not the flesh. In this sense, the flesh is destined to be destroyed. And in that destruction of the flesh, some of which would have nothing to do with their own personal faults, because that's the expiating part, where we hear in history of certain people who have been condemned to death for certain crimes, where they would be either flogged or sentenced to death. Let's take the condition of being flogged, where a person comes forth and offers their own body to substitute for the one who is supposed to get, what is it, 41 stripes, let's say. They will stand in this way. If the party who wants to inflict the justice, as what they reveal, concurs with that, then it is requited. It's expiated because somebody stood in its stead. To a certain extent, with us, in our sins, as Christians, as new creatures, we have difficulty when we fall or make mistakes, whatever type they might be, we have difficulty in making a clear distinction between that which is due to Adamic weakness, because we all were born and shapen in iniquity, as the scriptures teach us, that it would be difficult for us to know just what part of the transgression is due to inherent Adamic weakness that we were born with, and what part is willful. That's a fine distinction. And that's something only the Lord can accurately do, because it says that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, can divide asunder the marrow and the bone. It can make this sharp distinction. Now, I believe, to a certain extent, when we read in, what is it, Isaiah chapter 53, that it says with regard to the crucifixion and death of Jesus, one portion of the chapter mentions, by His stripes we are healed. And we're not going to philosophize on this, because you could have a little sermon on that point alone, what that means. But it's a twofold thing. One based on His experience that Jesus gained by the things He suffered so that He could be a merciful high priest, and also that portion of the stripes that did the healing in a more, let us say, for want of a better word, more literal sense. We're not going to dwell on that now, but it does show that there was some expiation there involved, as well as the death aspect on the cross, the blood. Now, when we see this with regard to the scapegoat, this dual thing happening, the Lord protecting the new creature of the great company class, and Satan destroying the old creature of the Christian as a class at the end of the age. All right, now that's one point. Now we can begin to see some other things that we could not see without that distinction. In this account, it mentions that when the high priest presented the blood of the bullock in the most holy, that he seven times sprinkled the blood. Then he goes out subsequently and takes in the blood of the goat and does the same thing with that blood as he did with the bullock. Then he goes out and he takes the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, and he sprinkles the altar. First he put blood on the horns of the altar with his finger seven times and so forth, and then sprinkled. Then it says he made an atonement for, in one part of the chapter, the holy place. When it says holy place, it really means the most holy. The most holy, because that's where the blood was brought in of the bullock and the goat. Then it'll say in another thing, it was for the tabernacle and the altar. There are three things. One account, one part of the chapter, gives only two. The other part of the chapter gives four different distinctions. That not only the most holy, the tabernacle, the altar, but the priesthood, the priests. He uses the word priest near the end of the chapter. Another part of it, it's for his house. For his house. And this could be more finely delineated, but that's not our purpose this morning. We're trying to show now a prophetic aspect. He does not deal with the live goat until he previously had anointed the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, which would be the holy in this case. You have to consider all the details. And then the altar. And it says, when he hath made an end of reconciling. And then it enumerates these things. Then he takes the scapegoat. By the hand of a fit man, he directs it toward the wilderness. He sends it by the hand of a fit man, the wilderness. When we see this word Azazel, that helps us a great deal. One thing is, Azazel is not the goat. Azazel is not the live goat. One thing, that helps, that helps. Next thing, it isn't the fit man. It isn't the fit man that's Azazel. The fit man merely brings it to the wilderness, and it's in this separate condition, this remote condition, that the adversary takes over. Now, going back to this account. Notice when it says, when he hath made an end of reconciling. Now, this end of reconciling meant that prior to that, the bullock offering is complete as far as the blood is concerned, and the goat, they're off the scene. And yet, the blood has been applied on the Ark of the Covenant and on the altar. But we, with our natural mind, we think, right, like when something's done, boom, right away it has to be. No, there's a delay. The delay in while the ransom price, sin offering blood, was fully committed and collected, it had to be yet applied to the scapegoat, not to any other sin, because the reconciliation for Adamic sin was already complete as far as acquiring the offset. Now there's a delay, a slight delay, And although it's done, here is a class that is still under the blood that have not yet died. They need the covering. And so before it is used on behalf of the world, let us say before it's used on behalf of the raising of the ancient worthies, because it says they without us cannot be made perfect, and the ancient worthies cannot be made perfect by reasoning along other lines until the church is absolutely complete beyond the veil. But it has to be after the great company class is complete before the ancient worthies can come forth from the tomb in resurrection sense, not in resuscitation sense. Resuscitation can take place any time that God thinks necessary. And it took place, resuscitation, in the Old Testament. It took place in the New Testament. It took place after Jesus' crucifixion, where those that were asleep in the graves came forth. But that was merely like people who die on the operating table, but then they're revived later. You know, they pump in oxygen or give them other treatments, and they come back, but they still die. They get a renewal of life, as it were, but it's not resurrection. But when the ancient worthies come forth, it's resurrection. It's not resuscitation. It's resurrection. All right, here we're in the middle period of time. The Christ class is complete. But there's this scapegoat class that is not yet complete. Now notice the timing. The high priest is in his sacrificial garments when he finishes all the atonement work. And then he deals with this live goat and he sends it in the direction of the wilderness. It doesn't die right away. A time frame is now established, but it's in that direction. What does he do? He goes into the tabernacle. The high priest, after he deals with the live goat, sends it in, and changes his garments. He changes his garments and then comes out. But that changing of the garments into the garments of glory and beauty, into the Melchizedek garments, as it were, instead of the Aaronic, the white linen garment part, that while this changing is taking place, the live goat has been introduced into the wilderness. So there's a time period there, and there's a time period in connection before Aaron comes out from the tabernacle with his glory garments. Now, when he comes forth, the first thing he does, he offers burnt offerings. It says he offers the burnt offering. Burnt offering of what? The burnt offering of the bullock and the burnt offering of the goat. When he comes out and does that with the burnt offering, with the new garments, it then says he makes atonement. The application of the merit acquired is now applied. When he has finished offering the burnt offering. The burnt offering is not the sin offering. It says, and he makes atonement. Then he deals with the sin offering after he has made this applied atonement. And when we say sin offering, we mean the flesh. The body of the bullock and the body of the goat then were disposed of after his having changed his garments of glory and beauty, that this takes place. Now, this is the kingdom age. Now, Pastor Russell hasn't explained this subject in this fashion that we're doing today, but he's made it possible. He's explained everything. Who the goat represents and who the bullock represents, what the incense represents, what the garments represent. Everything is handed over to us. And do we sit with that for the rest of our days and, like, polish it like our eyeglasses and then polish it wonderful truths? No, this is merely set up the stage where we can begin now to understand what the picture is teaching. After you know what the symbols represent, then you then want to know the action. The sequential action that takes place then becomes important. And this coming forth and then offering the burnt offering before disposing of the sin offering flesh, why, this is a contradiction that is not explained in Tabernacle Shadows. But he's given us everything. And we are to exercise our mind. That's what the Lord, even with humanity, has given them a brain. What's the brain for? It's to be exercised. And hopefully, to love God, to worship God. That's the primary purpose. But, of course, most mankind, they are doing their own thing. So this exercise of the mind helps us now to understand that this is a prophetic picture. So when he does this and he burns the sin offering outside the camp and so forth, this merely is saying that the world of mankind is going to be made aware of what has happened, and there will be a review of history. And the review of history will explain why the delay in the promised restitution, because the coming of Messiah has been promised in the Bible for thousands of years. But the reason for the delay, that has to be explained to the people, especially to Israel, who perform the literal sacrifices, whereas Christians today, they could care less about that. They don't even know about Leviticus 8:9-16. It's pitiful, the lack of even acquaintanceship with. But you could be sure that the ones back prior to Christ, who it was their responsibility to do these things in their daily life, certainly they knew what they were doing as far as the ceremonial aspect of the performance of these sacrifices. So the world is going to be made aware of, just like we are made aware. Now, when Pastor Russell took chapter 16, which I feel it goes into the kingdom age, he draws lessons from that. What it means, the blood. What it means, the burning on the altar. What the flesh means. The flesh on the altar is the humanity, our laying down our life for the Lord, and that the high priest represents Jesus, who offers us on the altar. And in another sense, when he goes in the second time and offers the second offering, it represents the Christ from a priestly standpoint, sacrificial priest, not the Melchizedek. That one is the new creature. The new creature is represented by the priest, but the old creature is represented on the altar. But that goat on the altar is a justified goat. It's not just an ordinary goat. And that justified goat, whose sins have been covered, is a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice, like the apostle mentions in Romans. That famous chapter that present
your body
living sacrifice acceptable. Mm-hmm. And that's all we wanted to discuss this morning, just that point, because this helps us a little bit on, there's a lot more. You could speak 5 hours on this, but everything has been put in our laps and scarcely no progress made in trying to bring meaning into this. And so I find it very exciting. This, which would be a very dull study, to me, I think, is terrific. Many different things it explains. It's really up to date. Now, the thing is this. Rotherham, his conscience began to bother him on three words. And he has an index. And the index is only 2 pages on each side. 2 pages. That's a pretty short index. But in that 2 pages, it's some of these very subjects that, as a translator, knowing fully Greek in Greek, knew that the word parousia basically means presence rather than an act and progression of coming. The common word, the advent, or arrival is thought of as the coming of the Lord, where the scriptures represents that he comes and he abides here. He's present for a while, and that the word Pharisee means that. So he explains that word. The next word that troubled him was the word atonement. And he knew that the word atonement meant a cover, to cover, a propitiatory covering. And so he explains that. But in his later translation, he brings that into account. What was the other? I forgot the other.
Pharisee, atonement, and we need the...
Oh, that was live goat. That troubled him. And of course, not having the truth, many of the points he completely lost, but he did feel this, that Azazel was a personality. It wasn't something vague. It wasn't scapegoat. That he felt that was a very weak application. While the Revised Standard Version has the benefit of this other scholarship, and they made the change, it's still a little better in Rotherham, but we'll read the Revised Standard Version for Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel, it uses the word Azazel, not scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it rather than with it. Because when you think of atonement of the live goat, atonement with it, it suggests that the goat is the channel, the means by which atonement is effected. And that is the furthest thing that it's saying. If you make atonement with the goat, because the it masculine is the he goat. In the Hebrew, it says that two he goats are presented. But in the King James, it says two goats. The two goats in the Hebrew, it says two he goats were presented. And that's masculine. It's singular when it deals with one of them. And so the word him means the masculine goat. And so the King James says to make atonement with the goat. Well, that is not what it's saying. It's to make atonement for the goat. It ends with the goat, the atonement. Yes.
It's his covering.
Yes. And this is the covering of the merit of Christ for the new creature aspect of the great company class before they go beyond the veil. And the Apostle Paul clearly saw that, but he doesn't explain all this, you know, the Hebrew word, because it's just so natural to him that in his explanation he doesn't. Now read the Rotherham. And now here's the change reflected. But the goat over which came up the lot for Azazel, shall he cause to stand alive before Yahweh, to put a propitiatory covering over him, to send him away unto Azazel towards the desert. So in his later rendition, that correction was made, and it explains it in detail. The only thing is we added the explanation that over which is the same word as later that says with him. It's over him. And the lot which fell is over the goat. So, and it's the same aliv, Hebrew word, that's supplied twice in the same verse and refers to the goat itself rather than being a channel just for somebody else. It is for the goat. It is not a channel. It ends with the goat, its experience, its salvation, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose of the covering, and not to forgive the sins that were on the head of the goat, because those sins could not be atoned for. They had to be expiated. And that part is not emphasized here purposely, because the important part is the salvation of the great company class. So we'll end that study there.